Holy Spirit, come among us now. And in our inadequate words and our scattered attention, remind us that you are here and that these are holy moments. Amen. So how about that gospel reading we just heard? I almost called in sick today. But the chicken sushi we had for dinner last night hasn't kicked in yet, so here we are. Today's gospel passage is hard to understand and hard to preach on because Jesus seems to be acting in a way that we don't expect Jesus to act. It sounds like he's telling us to do things that seem out of character for him to be telling us to do. As Luke is describing the behavior of the so-called dishonest manager, we follow along fully expecting the manager to get his comeuppance at the end of the story. We just know that Jesus is going to make some sort of point worthy of our upcoming stewardship season, using the parable of the manager as a way of decrying the transactional nature of our society and reminding us to give, not expecting anything in return, but because, as we say here at St. Bede's every Sunday, God loves a cheerful giver. We half expect Jesus to hand out pledge cards at the end of the parable. But then things take kind of a weird turn. Instead of condemning the actions of the manager and using him as an example of how not to act, Jesus tells his listeners to emulate the behavior of this supposedly dishonest man, making friends for themselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when they've squandered it all, these friends can welcome them into the eternal homes. It sounds like Jesus is advocating theft and bribery. And then, as if it wasn't already confusing enough, Jesus reverts back into what we might expect to be more Jesus-like behavior with this riff on being faithful with what we've been given on earth, and reminding us that we can't serve both God and money. At the end of the reading of this gospel, when the deacon says, "The gospel of the Lord," we kind of want to go, "Okay." And we're fortunate to live and worship in a tradition that doesn't require us to believe that every jot and tittle of the Bible is unquestionably accurate. But I think that we would be doing ourselves a disservice if we were just to set this parable aside and just dismiss it out of hand. It takes some unpacking, and we still can't wrap it all up with a neat bow. But I think if we give it some context, we can get a clearer sense of what Jesus is trying to tell us in this parable. It might help our understanding of the parable of the supposedly dishonest manager if we learn a little bit about the economic context in which Jesus was telling it. In that time, as in ours, there were those who were very, very rich and those who were very, very poor. The rich people owned the land and the means of production, while the poor were often forced to work as sort of tenant farmers on the land, paying the landowners exorbitant sums of whatever they produced. An analog to this practice in our country's not too distant past would be sharecropping, where landowners had poor people who were often former slaves or the immediate descendants of former slaves farm their land in return for a share of the harvest. However, in her book, The Warmth of Other Suns, which is about the great migration of African Americans from the South to the North over the better part of the 20th century, Isabel Wilkerson writes of sharecropping, quote, "Fewer than one out of five sharecroppers ever saw a profit at the end of the year. Of the few who got anything, their pay came to between $30 and $150 in the 1930s for a year of hard toil in the field, or between 9 and 48 cents a day. The remaining 80% either broke even, meaning they got nothing, or stayed in debt, which meant that they were as bound to the planter as the slave was to his master." End quote. In other words, it was a system that oppressed the poor and kept them from being able to create security for themselves and their families by robbing them of the fruits of their own labor. The sharecroppers were paying to work instead of working for pay. The wealth that the landowners gained by exploiting the labor of the sharecroppers was dishonest wealth. So if we apply our understanding of sharecropping to the parable in today's gospel, it starts to make a little bit more sense. The wealthy landowner has a steward or manager who's responsible for ensuring that the tenant farmers pay what the landowner says that they owe out of their harvest. Just as with sharecropping, the tenant farmers had no way of verifying that the sums that the landowner said that they owed were accurate. They just had to pay whatever the manager told them to pay. And now some unknown accuser has accused the manager of failing to properly discharge his duties or of squandering the master's wealth. We don't know what the offense was. Maybe he was allowing his master's tenants to make late payments, or maybe he was allowing them to keep a little more than he was supposed to. But whatever the offense, the master considers it severe enough that he fires the manager from his job. The manager panics because he realizes that he has no idea how to farm and he's too proud to beg. So in an effort to gain favor with them, he goes to his master's debtors, the tenant farmers, and he significantly reduces the debts that they owe to the landowner. Now remember that these debtors don't owe the landowner this wheat and this olive oil because they have borrowed these things from him. Nobody borrows 900 gallons of olive oil. It's probably against the law. These are the portions of the harvest, the products of their labor, that the landowner said that they owed in return for the privilege of farming his land for him. And they're huge sums. They might even be the whole harvest and then some. Just like with the system of sharecropping, these huge sums were used to trap people in their servitude to the rich landowner. They added to his dishonest wealth. So when the manager reduces the amounts that are owed, he eases the burdens on the debtors. He allows them to keep a larger percentage of their produce with which to provide for themselves and their families. And even though he does it out of apparent self-interest, in some strange way, the manager's reduction of the debts could be seen as a form of almsgiving. It may even be an act of repentance for his role in collecting the dishonest wealth in the first place. In his attempt to ease his own burden and save his own skin, the manager takes a step out of the repressive system in which he's been involved, and he takes a step towards a more equitable economy. He's engendering goodwill for himself by redistributing some of his master's dishonest wealth, giving it back to the people who produced it in the first place. So maybe this parable is mistitled and the manager isn't all that dishonest after all. Until I began to read this parable in this way, verse 9 was for me the most vexing verse in the whole passage. In verse 9, Jesus says to those around him, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes." And if we read the parable on a surface level, it does seem like Jesus is telling his listeners to go out and make friends for themselves using somebody else's money. But if we read it through the lens of the sharecropping, tenant farming economy, we see that the dishonesty to which Jesus is referring is not on the part of the manager. It's on the part of the landowner, whose wealth is maintained and increased by requiring huge payments from those who farm his land. The dishonest wealth to which Jesus is referring is wealth that is gained by exploiting the labor of the poor and the working class. And this, finally, is the point. What Jesus is advocating here is not making friends by giving away money that's not yours to give. What he's advocating for his listeners, and I would argue for us, is a fundamental reordering of the economy so that the rich are not just getting richer off the backs of the poor. What he's advocating for is the easing of the burdens of those who sweat and toil enable others to become rich. What Jesus is saying is a continuation of what he says 10 chapters earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry." Jesus is telling in this parable, he's telling the rich to reorder their priorities and use their ill-gotten gains to ease the burdens of the poor, so that they, the rich, may be welcomed into the kingdom of God, the eternal home, by those who already possess it. It would be deeply hypocritical of me to stand up here and act like some sort of paragon of economic virtue and tell you what sort of attitude you should have towards wealth. I would imagine that many of you could teach me a lot in that regard. See, just about every stitch of clothing that I'm wearing under this sweet alb came from Banana Republic, which is owned by The Gap, which makes their clothing in places like Sri Lanka and Vietnam, where children work in factories for pennies a day. I don't pay a lot of attention to which company's stocks are in my retirement account and whether or not those companies are responsible corporate citizens. Our cars are not particularly fuel efficient, and our home is far from being energy efficient. I don't know if my coffee is fair trade, and I buy chicken at Costco. I don't know which of the corporations with which I do business uses prison labor, a modern form of legal slavery. I'm ignorant of the role that privilege has played in almost every aspect of my life. I'm not even aware of all the ways in which I participate and am complicit in the accumulation of dishonest wealth and its subsequent oppression of the poor and the hungry. But what I do know is that this parable is telling me that much of what I have was accumulated through dishonest means, even if I was not the one who was dishonest. It's telling me that my ignorance about where my food and clothes and coffee and dividends come from is not okay. That it's a form of complicity in the oppression of the poor. It's calling me to discover what needs to happen in my own life in order for me to offer solidarity with the poor. It's calling me to use what I have wherever it came from to ease the burden of the poor and the oppressed. It's calling me to use my privilege to advocate for a more just and equitable economy. It's calling me to be faithful with my dishonest wealth that I may one day be entrusted with true riches. It's calling me to do these things because one cannot serve both God and money. And I invite you to consider what it's calling you to. Amen.